Okay, I think we're good from both sides. That's great. It's good to see all of you here for this class, the L. Nelson Bell class. Certainly there's a long history of this class, and John Akers had taught it for so many decades. And most of you already know this, I'm sure, that John was a professor of mine when I was a student at Belhaven College. And it's been a real treat to come up here and reconnect with John and Ann, and then lo and behold, to end up walking in his shadow. It's a humbling experience, and yet a great delight to be able to teach from the Word of God. We are continuing in our study now in the life of David. We have been looking, I've been calling it the history of ancient Israel, because we were going through the kingship of Saul, and now we're in that transfer period of conflict between Saul and David, as God has anointed David as a new king, but the reality of taking the kingship has not taken place yet. So today we're in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and I'm going to read selected verses out of it. I would love to just read the whole chapter, but it just takes a little bit too much time, and I would encourage you that sometime later on today you just sit down and read through the chapter, because there are details there I'm not going to be able to go into that really help amplify the story. But we are in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and we're going to be talking about a slight misrepresentation. A slight misrepresentation. Before we do that, though, let's come to the Lord and ask for his guidance in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather here freely and unafraid, desiring to know you better, to express our love for you in a stronger way, to be able to learn from your word, be guided by your spirit. And we pray now that you will take this recorded life of a time in David's life, and you'll use it to help us understand more about our lives and how you want us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to catch you up on what is going on with David, remember that he has come to a parting of the ways with Jonathan. They have verified the fact that Saul truly wants to kill David, to be done with him, to be rid of him, to maintain the kingship. Jonathan and David have parted ways. David, in his haste, has run away. He's gone to a priest for help, and then he has fled to a Philistine city. And when they realize he's this great Israelite warrior, for his own life's sake, he has to pretend that he is a madman and insane and out of his head, and is dribbling spit down his beard and scrawling on the walls. Well, he gets past that. He gets out of Gath, and we pick him up now in a very different situation. In fact, David seems to be feeling pretty secure as we come into chapter 22. He's escaped from Gath. He's found a rather large cave in which he can actually live and have others around him to be there in a relative safe place. He has taken care of his family. He's taken his parents and others and entrusted them to a foreign king who is friendly and will watch over them and protect them from Saul and anything he might want to do to them until things can be clarified. We find that David has been joined by 400 men. Now, these are not the best types. These are not the cream of the crop. We're told in the chapter that these are people who have grievances against Saul. These are people who've run afoul of society. They're not outlaws, but they're not the most reputable citizens of the kingdom of Israel either. He's even got a prophet with him who is able to give him guidance from God as to whether you should stay in this place or go to this place. So all that coming together, he seems to be in a pretty secure place. But, one day, a fellow shows up in his camp and shatters all of this false contentment that David has been living with. Now, we're going to just read a few selected verses, I said. Chapter 22, 1 Samuel, verses 1 and 2. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Then the narrative continues, and it switches to Saul and his complaint that how could his people let David get away from him while he wanted to kill him? And he's basically saying, isn't there anybody that's going to do this for me and go get David? We pick up at verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, if you'd like to have a character to hate, here's a good one. Doeg is a scoundrel, and he is simply betraying David to try to gain Saul's favor. And the story gets worse. If you're familiar with this, you know what's going to happen next. So we'll switch to verses 18 through 23. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest, because Saul has already told his people that to kill the priest, and the people don't want to do it. His own soldiers are not going to do it. So Doeg decides, yes, I will. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Abiathar has shattered that sense of contentment and security that David had with these followers, with his family safe, setting up a new stage in his life. He realizes when this man comes into camp and says what has happened, that David, because of the lie he told to Ahimelech, is responsible for over 200 dead people. You think of 85 priests, you add to that their wives, you add to that their children, the other priests that were associated with that city in Nob, the entire city, you realize it was several hundred who were dead, and they were all innocent people. They had not done a thing to deserve this kind of punishment. And it's all because of David's lie. What he had said in just a few minutes, 5 to 10 minutes most, caused the death of these people. Well, that's what we're going to look into today, is that when we sin, there are consequences. When David told a deliberate misrepresentation of the truth, he has caused the death of all of these people. And only one person has survived from that city. And David will live the rest of his life. When he looks at Abiathar, he will remember what he caused by his deception. This is a very important lesson for you and for me as Christians. We talk about sin a lot, and there are a lot of jokes we make about doing this or that or the other, and a lighthearted approach. And many times we understand that and we laugh and chuckle. But we all know that at its very bedrock, sin is a horrible thing. It not only disrupts our fellowship with God, our father through adoption, but it has a radical effect upon other people's lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at, particularly in this. When we deceive someone intentionally for our own benefit, and we misrepresent a situation, and we give a partial description but not a full description that's intended to make somebody think something other than what is really true, we not only cause trouble for ourselves, where David was on the run, but we cause trouble for people we've never met. Here are these priests that he didn't even know, but they have suffered because of what he did in those few minutes of telling lies to the head priest. We bring trouble on innocent people. And whether we know it or not, usually we don't, there are always doegs that are around, that through them somehow the truth does come out. Wait a minute, he told me this, and now you're saying this is what happened? The truth will come out. And it won't be because it was brought to the light by you or me, but it's by somebody we might not even know about. But it is brought to light. And then a lot of people are hurt. We're going to show some examples in a little bit about how that took place in other biblical communications. Our sin affects people that we've never met. When you and I deceive someone, when we lie, when we commit a sin that we know in God's word is a truth, that these things you're not to do and these things you are to do, when we deliberately go against that, we bring a lot of harm into those we've never met. It's not just between you and one other person. It's not just between me and God. It causes cosmic repercussions. We've talked about that before. Things that go on in the unseen world around us but are very real, it rattles heaven because it was not meant to be. And what we find in David's life is a warning to you and to me about not deceiving others and taking it beyond that, not going into any deliberate type of sin. We know that we are sinful people. We know there'll be times when we will not please God, but it seems especially egregious when we know the truth and we deliberately choose not to represent the truth. Now, I'm not going to go off on a huge tangent with this, but I do want to make sure that you and I are aware of the fact this is a truth that is like gravity. Not like a speed limit that could be broken and there may or may not be consequences, but it's like gravity. When it is defied, it takes place. It will win. Things will fall. You can't defy it. It's a strong warning to all those who distribute knowledge. So particularly in our age, this passage, I think, is an incredibly strong warning to those who are in the news media to be sure that you are not telling something that is untrue or that you're not misrepresenting someone just for the publicity it will bring. This is a lesson to all of us who might engage in social media where something is put out over the internet and it's not true. We know it's not true, but it just seems to make us feel better. And even worse, if we go in there and we believe some of the things we read that other people tell us are true, and they truly are not true. It's a warning to anyone who would write a book. Are you deliberately skewing what is true and right about life, or are you writing something that is an accurate depiction? As many of you know, I'm an avid reader. I am a bibliophile. I love books, I'll admit it. And I have to admit, more and more I'm beginning to realize there are very few modern authors who seem to describe, even in fiction, true aspects about humanity. And I go back more to Victorian times, to writers and authors who could accurately describe human life as it exists, and many of them were Christians. But this is a warning to all those who would disseminate any kind of information. Do not mislead those who would read what you write, those who listen to what you say. It's important because in our world, millions of people are being deceived about what brings purpose in life, what brings hope in life, what brings joy in life. And from movies to books to social media, so much of it is totally wrong. It's not what God says is the way we should live. It's not what God says is the way to truth. Well, I went off a little bit more than I thought, but I think it's important for us to understand that. I'll go to James at this point. Dear James, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You are familiar with this, but I want to stress it in relation to what David did in relation to how we communicate. James 3, 5, and 6. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Do you think James takes seriously what we communicate to people? It's not just the tongue, but it's the written word. It's the actions. It has an effect far beyond the size of that little part of our body. And words can hurt. Oh, how they can hurt, as well as they can heal. It's not all bad. But when we use our tongues the way David used his tongue and we spread deceit and falsehood, people suffer that we've never even met, in addition to causing trouble in our own lives. Any communication comes under this warning today. Well, that's the warning. We're not going to stop there. It gets a little depressing. There's more that can be done. What do we do when we find out that we have misled somebody deliberately, that we have caused harm to other people, either intentionally or unintentionally, because we didn't tell the truth? Well, we learn in this, and of course there are numerous New Testament passages, the first thing to do is to confess that you did this, not pretend that it didn't happen. And then secondly, you go about correcting what you can correct. We can't change the consequences. Those are set, they're already accomplished. But in our own beginning to move into a good direction with others and God, we can admit that we have done wrong. I am so sorry. I misled you in that, and I know it caused trouble. And then we can do what we can to make it correct. So we'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. Hear the words of David. You know, David strikes me as so amazing. Scripture tells us he was a friend of God. And other higher critics of Scripture who do not take it as the word of God would say, well, simply this is something written to elevate these ancient kings. Why would you include a story like this about somebody if you were just going to write an oracle to elevate them? This is David at almost his worst. We know what's coming up with Bathsheba and a couple of other things he does, the trouble that brings. But this is a man who is a friend of God, not because he didn't sin, but because he confessed it before God and he did what he could to make amends. Samuel 22, verses 22 and 23. David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. So David takes him in, admitting he had caused the death of this man's mother and father and brothers and sisters, as well as hundreds of others. And he says, I'll take care of you. I can't change that, but from this point on, I'm going to take care of you. I can never repay the debt that I owe for what I've caused, but I accept responsibility for it. There is another story in the Gospels, and we tend to think of this in a lot of different contexts, but it's amazing to me how radical and how applicable the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus is. This is in Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read all 10 verses because this is very important to see what happens in this man's life. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was a small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to them, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, get this, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We know Zacchaeus. Many of us as children learn the song of it. It was a wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree. But we don't seem to go on to see what a radical thing this was he did. What was his sin? As a tax collector, he continued to tell people, you owe this much to Rome, when it was two or three or four times what they should have, but he got to keep the excess. He would pay Rome the accurate amount, and all the rest he had overcharged for his own benefit. He was a rich man. And he had deceived the people who had to come to him to pay taxes over and over and over again. And he admits it. And he doesn't say, well, I'm a new man now and I'll try to use my riches best way I can. Jesus says in his response, in reality, when Zacchaeus gives back half of everything he's got, he immediately makes himself a much poorer man to the poor. And then for those he can find that he defrauded, he will pay them back fourfold. He is becoming a pauper himself. But because of that action, Jesus knows it's an attitude of his heart that is repentant and wants to make restitution for the things he has done. And Jesus says, today salvation has come into this house. That's radical. And yet it is describing to you and to me how serious it is and what we can do after we have been convicted of our sin, not to change the consequences. We can't bring people back to life. We can't restore reputations, but we can extend ourselves to those affected and say, I want to make it right. What can we do? And that's the beginning of healing in the next step forward. We are to seek and receive forgiveness from the people we have lied to the people who have been affected by that lie, and most of all, to God himself, to bow before him in humility and say, God, I am so sorry. I knew when I did it, it was wrong, but I still did it. The consequences can't be changed, but forgiveness from God always brings hope. As I said, this is a man who is described as a friend of God. This wasn't the end of the world for David. It was a huge lesson learned by him, and is there for you and me to learn from. We cannot change the consequences of our mistakes, particularly of our deliberate deceptions. But forgiveness from God brings hope, because Jesus deceived no one. I'm not going to take the time to go to it, but there are two passages that are so important to remember. Jesus identifies with us in that he was human, he was tempted as we are, but he did not commit sin. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22, he was without sin. He did not deceive anyone. He always told the truth. He is our example. But more than our example, Jesus Christ is a source of our power that is beyond us to convict us of the sin and to be a strong enough person to go and say, I have sinned, I have caused this trouble, I am sorry, I'm taking responsibility, I will do what I can to correct what I have brought about. Jesus Christ, is our source of power. He is our source of power so that we will not in the future deliberately deceive someone or lie to them or spread falsehood. We receive power from him not to commit any other sin. That's where it comes from. It's not just in our strength. We all know that's not going to work. But drawing upon his power within us and his spirit within us, we have the strength to say, no, I will not say that. No, I will not do that. Because Christ gives us the ability and the strength to do it his way. Christ gives the courage to confess, repent, make it right, and to be forgiven. It's a powerful lesson. And we, of all people in the world, as Christians, must be known as people who tell the truth, people who walk in the truth, people who will keep their word even if it's to their own detriment, because we are answerable not to the magistrates, not to the authorities of this earth, but to God himself. Because of that, we want to tell the truth, whether it's popular or not. And in our day and age, we've got to find out what is the truth. And if we don't know the truth, don't spread anything else until you do know the truth. In my hunt for a hymn, I have come up with one that I had never known existed. And yet it fits so perfectly to what's going on in this passage and what I've been trying to say. The title of it is Lead Us, O Father. It was written in 1861, James Landgren. I tried to find some information about James and had to pay money to find out, so I didn't, on the internet. But obviously he is a man who really understood this whole process of what I'm describing. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without thy guiding hand, we go astray. And doubts appall and sorrows still increase. Lead us through Christ, the true and living way. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of truth. Unhelped by thee, in error's maze we grope, while passion stains and folly dims our youth, and age comes on uncheered by faith or hope. Lead us, O Father, in the paths of right. Blindly we stumble when we walk alone, involved in shadows of a darkening night. Only with thee we journey safely on. Lead us, O Father, to thy heavenly rest. However rough and steep the path may be, through joy or sorrow, as thou deemest best, until our lives are perfected in thee. This is the life we're called to lead as Christians, not on our own, but with God's help, to be known as those who are honorable, true, reliable, trustworthy, and humble. Let's pray. Lord, none of us would choose to have events in our life recorded for history as has been done with David. And yet we're so glad that this was put in for our edification and benefit, to learn from his mistakes, to realize the magnitude of what we may think is a small thing. Lord, forgive us when we have spread false news. Forgive us when we have deliberately misled someone to try to help ourselves out. It only makes it worse. We know that now. And grant, Lord, we will have the strength through your help to be known as truth tellers, regardless of the cost. People who speak the truth in love because we care and because we want what is best in others as well as for ourselves. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Thank you for the restitution you bring about in our own hearts and lives when we humbly come before you. And Lord, we pray you give us wisdom to know how, when we have made a mistake, how we have sinned, how, when we have told a lie, we can make it right. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.